Father, I thank you for the people of Crossway, the people that come here Sunday after Sunday to hear your word, and I pray that that happens now, that your word would settle into all of our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would long to worship you, love you, and love the world around us. And so, Father, give us your word, your wisdom, that we would apply it, as Hannah read earlier, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, let me start by asking you a question this morning in this. What is Crossway known for? What do you want to be known for as a church, both corporately and individually? What do you want to be known by? Many churches in towns are known by their pastors or their preaching or doctrines that they believe. Many can be known by, we know this in our culture, by their music. Many can be known by their programs or outreaches, perhaps children's or youth ministries. Many can be known by the work they do in mission. Maybe some have several good outreach missions, but they are not the thing. They're good things in their own way, but they are not the thing. And the challenge that I want to bring before us is, what should we as a people of God be known by? And if it is anything other than people who passionately love God with our whole being, with a constant and sincere love of the people around us, with the love of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, then we're missing it. Jesus himself said, people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. The world will know who you belong to by your love, and that love for each other is manifested ultimately in the gospel. But as we're reminded today, you simply cannot love others unless you first love God with your whole heart. I always give our people simple points. These could not be more simple. And I'll follow this flow through the text, that one, we would love the Lord with the whole heart. Two, that we would love our neighbor with the whole heart. And three, that we would see our need for Christ and his rule and reign in our hearts. So we'll dive into the text that Sam read just a moment ago in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. For context, this is the third time now that Jesus is confronted. It says, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. This is the third of the confrontations in Matthew 22 in his last week, Jesus' last week on earth, and the religious leaders are constantly attacking Jesus. They're pressing in. They want to destroy and silence him, and the Herodians here before couldn't trap him with this question about, should you pay the tax to Caesar? And they couldn't trick him, they couldn't entrap him. And then the Sadducees come to him and they propose this silly question about the resurrection, about a woman who had seven husbands. Well, which husband is hers in the resurrection? They didn't even believe in the resurrection. But the point is, this third attempt, they come to Jesus, they're trying to silence him, trying to accuse him and discredit him. And so Jesus knows the game, he knows their hearts. And this kind of thing operates from this idea, and I think it's important to remind ourselves of this. This is the world's approach towards Jesus. They will always try to silence his name, destroy his work, and remove him from culture. In wickedness, Satan will always work in opposition until the day God sends Jesus back to bring it all to an end. And you can't be naive about this. You cannot be naive about this. Satan will always work to divide and distract and destroy the church in its gospel mission. And we don't know all the reasons that God allows that. We don't all know, understand all the things about that, but he allows that by his sovereign control. We cannot forget that God is sovereign over all of it. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea, Psalm 46 tells us, God is our refuge and strength. You can't forget that. And Christ himself demonstrated that kind of control in the midst of opposition. Here, the Pharisees oppose him and they band together to silence him, but they can't silence him, so they have to kill him. We just celebrated this as we looked at Palm Sunday leading into Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But we must know that even Jesus was in control of that moment. He, as the great shepherd, laid down his life willingly. He says, "There, no one can take it from me, but I give it of my own accord." And so we remember that God is always in complete control. And so here Jesus is found, and again they are opposing Jesus, and this time they send in the lawyer. In verse 35, do you see it? And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test them. I could make a bunch of bad jokes about this, but I just won't. And I don't know if any of you are a lawyer here, so I definitely don't. But the lawyer here was a Pharisee who would have studied the law more in detail. They would have just known the law more than your average Pharisee. But remember this about the Pharisees. They prided themselves, and this is key in understanding, they prided themselves in knowing the law, keeping it faithfully. They were concerned, and Christians are notorious for this. There's a temptation towards this. They were concerned more about the outside of the cup that was than what was in the inside. They cared about all of the religious law keeping and never having a heart about it. You see, they cleaned up their lives in action, but all the while, their heart was far from God. And Jesus reminded them and us constantly that the problem is your heart. It is what is inside of us that needs to be fixed and changed. And so the saying goes, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And I mention this because it's important to note what Jesus will answer back their question with. So what's the question? We look at 36, verse 36, the lawyer comes up and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I'm not sure what he is looking to achieve here. I don't know if as they planned this, you know, ask him the question, trick him, that they thought Jesus would respond with something random that they could tack, but they should have known by now that they would fail in this approach. And so what Jesus does is he answers back by summarizing the law in verses 37 through 40. When asked that question, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." This is known in Judaism as the great Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:5. It is the Hebrew word there for hear or listen or obey. So they would have understood this. The Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 6. And this law, he tells us, you should listen to it, you should hear it, you should do it. And Deuteronomy 6 goes on, you should teach it to your children when you stand and when you rise, when you walk down the road. This is the great Shema, the prayer of the people, that they would love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Now, apart from the actual Ten Commandments that is the Mosaic Law that you'll find in Exodus and Deuteronomy, altogether there are 613 laws given by God, 365 negative, don't do this, and 248 positive. So out of all those laws, 613 that Jesus could have chose to answer that question with or elevate above another, he simply summarizes them under one great one. So think about this. You have to understand, they knew the laws of God, 613, but they also added laws upon laws in their religion. And about all those choices, this trick question comes to Jesus, and he says, "Well, I'll just summarize them under one category," and then think, or say rather, that the second was like it. The one that encompasses all the other commands to love God above everything else. In other words, we need to understand it this way. If you love God, you'll keep the Sabbath. If you love God, you will not craft idols. If you love God, you will bring sacrifices. If you love God, you will worship him, and so on and so forth. But Jesus doesn't end there. He tosses in the special BOGO, right? You wives know what I'm talking about? All right, to buy one, get one free here. And he gives them a second greatest command. This one was much like the first, for it summarizes and encompasses all the commands that deal with how we are to treat other people. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet his stuff. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you will return his wayward ox. How many of you had to do that this week? So on and so forth. You love God, flowing into loving your neighbor. So what we learn in Jesus' answer is that the most important principle in all the Bible about our dealing with God is the principle of love. That's why Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians 13, which we know we hear at weddings all the time out of context. But we know that he says the most important principles are faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. You see, the response Jesus gave is not to choose a command and hold it above all others, but to give the supreme governing principle that makes any commandment great, the principle of love. And so what I want to do is I just want to briefly dissect this command in verse 37 by each word or phrase. And the first is love. Now, what is love? It is a fruit of the Spirit. God himself is love. It's about a perfect relationship. We don't understand that in our culture for sure. We are culture confused by what love really is. Love is all about God because it flows from God, and therefore it's all about worship. And when we think about loving God, it includes things we know about its expression. And we can humanize this in relationship because when you love someone, you sacrifice. When you love someone, you surrender. When you love someone, you serve. And all of those are things that we ought to do towards God. It's also about obedience to his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my Father's commands. You will keep my commands. It's about spending devoted time with him. It's about abiding in Christ. We should want to commune and fellowship and talk to him by constant prayer. We should want to deepen our relationship with him by spending quality time learning through his word. And when you learn about the one that you love, your desire is then to tell others about this person. You speak about them. That's what love is. And then it says, love the Lord. The Lord is a master, a head. It means that we must submit ourselves to God as Lord. And this goes further than just confessing there is a God. As we well know, Satan himself believes in God. He believes that he exists, but it is about being willing to submit to his authority. Calling God the Lord of our lives means that you are willing to submit yourselves to him in every area of life, no matter how difficult or how counterculture it is or how contrary it is to our desires. So we love the Lord your God. And the word your is very important because it denotes a relationship. You see, God is not a nebulous force. He is personal and he wants to have a relationship with his people, with you. He is the God of everything, whether people accept him or they don't. You see, you and I, as Calvin said, we make little gods, little g, right? Our hearts are little idol factories. But God will not be contended with. And so the question Jesus even asks here, is he your God, capital G, the one true God? And it says with all, love the Lord your God with all. This is all encompassing, everything, your whole life. So many people in our culture want to serve God in areas that they find it convenient, either because they were raised that way or it just fits with them. I recently met a woman who just, praise God, she came to our Easter gatherings. She's our post office gal that comes, drops the mail off. And I was walking out in the parking lot, and she said, hey, I want to sit down with you sometime. And I said, I'd love to. And she is a recovering alcoholic, and she's going through AA. And she says, you know, in AA, they say that you just take it all and leave what you can and take what you need. And she goes, is church kind of like that? I said, not exactly. Not exactly. I said, I love that you're going through that. And I said, but there's a fundamental principle in play here that you can't fix you. You can't fix yourself. That only God is going to be able to do that And he can do that through the power of the gospel, through the power of Jesus Christ. But it's not like a partial commitment. It's the whole thing with everything. You have to sell yourself out to Jesus and let him change you. And it's very easy, I find, to compartmentalize our lives. We often separate our life into different areas, in different buckets, in our life at church as a believer, and maybe that doesn't translate to our life as a spouse in a marriage or our life as a parent, and yet it all has to be one covering. And here's a question for us in this. Are you the same person as you are here than you are everywhere else? Who are you in private? What do you take in with your eyes on a day-to-day basis? How about how you spend your money? Would people here be surprised? Where your treasure is? Do you love God with every area of your life? Are you the same person at school or work as you are when you gather here on a Sunday morning? How are you in your home? How do you treat others? What does it look like for you when someone cuts you off on an interstate? I just took my son to the airport in Chicago, and the guy next to us must be in a hurry, and I'm not saying I haven't done this, but my son happened to look out the window at the right time, and he just saw this guy in a truck just mouthing, "Why? Why?" Somebody must have been going too slow for them. Who are you in those moments? Do you forgive in relationships? Do you respond with the grace of Christ? The point is this, if you know as you sit here there are some areas of your life which you are not putting God first, you must sacrifice those desires and pleasures and sins on the altar of worship and say, "God, you are my God, and I will love you with all that I am." That's what the gospel demands. That's what following Jesus demands. Whenever someone tells me, checks a box on our connection card, I'm interested in following Jesus more, I'm thrilled by that. But I usually retort with the question, consider that. Jesus wants radical followers. He doesn't want you halfway in. He wants us all the way in. He wants us to follow him completely and love him with our everything. Do you love God like that with all your heart, soul, and mind? But what are those anyways? What is the heart, soul, and mind? I want you to think about it this way. The heart is ultimately in the scriptures the center of our thought life in this way. Matthew 15, 19 reminds us, and it's helpful. Jesus reminds us in this scripture, if you flip back several chapters, you don't need to do that, but that's what comes out of our heart is the evil thoughts, the immorality, the murder, the adultery. That's what defiles a person. And that comes out because of what comes in, or I should say even better than that, the gospel, what is in us, in our fallen nature. And so Paul instructs us in Philippians 4, 8, 9, things like this are helpful to think about what is pure, excellent, trustworthy, noble, honorable, all of these things. That's what ought to come out of our heart, to set our mind on that. The spirit or the soul is our essence, which will exist, and you must know this, beyond our body's death. In Genesis 2:7, God breathed not just air into our lungs, but he put spirits in us. He breathed life eternal into us. Eternal in that sense that it is our bodies as a physical shell, and when your physical shell perishes, when all of your ailments in a decaying world get the better of you and you die on this earth, your soul goes on either to eternal damnation apart from God in hell or in the presence of God forever. This is the life that exists beyond the grave, the soul. So our thoughts, our heart, our soul. And then Mark 8, 36 and 37 remind us again that you can gain the whole world physically, but in the process lose your soul. To love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and then our mind, different than the heart, it could best be described as our conscience. Titus 1:15 speaks about the mind and the conscience together. In Ephesians 4, Paul instructs us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need that daily renewal, that daily recentering on God's word in the gospel, to repent and believe in the gospel all over again, to renew our minds. When you and I think improperly, When our feelings and human emotions get the better of us in our fallen sin nature, we need to recenter ourselves on the person of Jesus Christ. The point is that our soul is the essence of our person, and the heart and mind are quite similar to each other. Now, some make distinction that the heart is more about emotions and of a person, and the mind is more about logic. Others say the heart is the brain and the mind is akin to moral conscience. I'd like to point out it's not necessary to quibble over the exact meanings. For the Hebrews, when they used multiple words or phrases, they did it to emphasize the same idea. It was a way of reiterating the importance of something. For a Hebrew to say heart, soul, and mind is a way of saying everything. With every part of you, you must love the Lord your God. In this way, you should love God with your hands and your feet and your eyes and your thoughts and your dreams, your verbal expressions, your nonverbal expressions. How many of us struggle with those, right? Our attitudes, our countenance, our emotions, our logic, our goals, our philosophy, our rationality, our consciousness, our subconsciousness. You should do it at home and at work and on vacation, in your leisure, when you rest. You should love him when you're healthy or when you're sick, when you're poor, when you're rich. You should love God when you're hungry or when you're not filled, when you're in the midst of trials or when everything's going smoothly. You should love God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, January, February. Do you get my point? All of it, all the time. The point is simple. Love God with everything, all the time, in every way. This means you can't separate some part of your lives as your own, which we like to do. Well, this is kind of my area. No. It is only then, after grasping that as a summary of all the commands, that Jesus looks and says, the second greatest commandment is like the first. And this is key because the two are linked. They can't be separated. And this is the one that we often think is the hardest part, to love our neighbor with a whole heart. We understand the love God part, right? That's the spiritual, that's essential to our faith. God is perfect. He demands in his law that we obey him. But it's difficult. But our neighbor? We have to love our neighbor like that? Now, who is our neighbor? Just turn to the left and right. Look around you. They're your neighbor, right? But it's not just the people next to you. It's every person you ever encounter. That's who the scriptures talk about here. It's not just your church family. Although Jesus said you ought to love one another, that's going to be a demonstration of the gospel, of your personal discipleship and your devotion to God, and people will know. But it's an extension of that towards others, even the ones that are difficult to love. So how do you do that? Surely I'm not going to tell you all the ways to do that, and I don't feel the need to do that. I'm not actually going to spend much time on this point at all, simply because I don't need to. I don't need to tell you how to love your neighbor. I'm not going to give you a checklist of do all of these things. Why? Because if you get the first one right, it will naturally happen. If you have a Bible, turn briefly to 1 John 4. I'm just going to sit there for just a moment. You can read the whole thing and meditate on it later. But I'm just going to flip over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. I'm just going to read this. It's the gospel that compels us to love. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In other words, John is writing here, if you can't love others well, perhaps it's because you have not been born again by the Spirit. You don't have the capacity to truly love the way God loves. He continues, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do you see it? You are compelled to love others only by your understanding of the gospel. If you understand what Christ has done for you If you have understood what God has done in his love, his demonstration of love towards you, that compels you to love others. When you struggle with forgiving others, which is a struggle to forgive others, you do that when you understand the degree to which God forgave you, which is why the Lord's Prayer is such a condemning prayer, right? And I say that in this way. I don't want you to, Dan, he preached heresy. No, it's condemning in this way. Lord, forgive me as much as I would forgive others. It's a dangerous prayer. What are we asking God? I want you to forgive me the amount in which I forgive others. That's a heart check. If you understand that God has forgiven you completely, that compels us to forgive others completely. If you understand that God has loved you despite all of your weird intricacies and nuances, which are weird, by the way, I haven't even met all of you, and I know we're just all strange people with strange personalities. My kids look at me sometimes, and I think kids do this to dads anyways, but they look at me sometimes, they're like, Dad, you're strange. Whether it's a dad jokes, whether it's the way we respond, all of us have these little things about us that just, sometimes they unnerve us with others. And God says, if you understand the love I have for you despite all that yucky stuff, and I still love you, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that's the kind of love that compels us to love others, I implore you in that way to see it through a gospel lens. Here's the point. You cannot love others well unless you understand God's love for you. And genuine love for your neighbor is just like that of love for God. It's purposeful and intentional. But the bigger point that I would make is this. You and I simply cannot love on our own. Unless we are driven to honest despair of our own ability and learn to rest in the sufficiency of God alone, we can never fulfill the demands of the law. Let me read that one more time. Unless we are driven to the honest despair of our own ability and learn to rest in the sufficiency of God alone, we can never fulfill the demands of the law. You see, Jesus summarizes the whole law, and it's powerful. It's extremely powerful for someone to think that they could go up to Jesus in all their system of the law, 613 plus, 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 and he summarizes, this is the greatest commandment. But it's also disturbing, and let me explain what I mean by that. You see, it takes the questioner, the lawyer, but really you and I, the one who asks, which is the greatest commandment? With our attitude, right? From the area of achievement, which he might and we might conceivably fulfill, to that of an attitude where nobody can boast fulfillment. In other words, it brings the questioner from doing to being, from actions. Hear this, you and I, as Christian people, we like to check boxes. It takes us from actions and boxes to check to the true heart of worship. For this person who was an expert in the law, this expert was strong on ethics but weak on relationships. And in this way, it's as if Jesus takes a mirror to his heart. It's as if Jesus today, this morning, takes a mirror to our hearts. How, you ask? Because he shows us that we haven't loved rightly. Because nobody has ever loved God with their whole heart except one, Jesus himself. Nobody has ever loved others perfectly except Jesus Christ. So nobody could ever possibly merit eternal life. No one is worthy of it. James 2:10 remembers that, comes to mind. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You and I have broken all of it. And so what we need when Jesus holds up the mirror to our hearts with these commandments, all we are left to do is this: to see our need for Christ and his rule and reign in our heart. And isn't it ironic here that the expert of the law, the lawyer, who knew, right? He knew the whole law. He had studied it better than anyone, actually missed the one to whom the whole law pointed. Friends, I hope this isn't true of you, that his head was full, but his heart was cold. Let that never be said of us as believers. And it begs this important question as we close. Is Jesus Christ the King of your heart? That is essentially what the last section or passage drives us to. And I put these two together for this reason, because Jesus answers their question, and then after all of these encounters, these three confrontations where they're trying to silence, where they're asking these trick questions, he turns the table to ask his own, and it makes a statement. He is referencing Psalm 110:1 here. Look at verses 41 through 46. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus then asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew that, right? And he said to them, well, how is it then David, if the Spirit calls him, in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is a Psalm 110 reference, sit at my right hand until I put enemies on your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You see, the Jews knew that Jesus was the Messiah from the line of David, the son of David. He was born into that lineage, but he was also the Christ, and that's what they missed, which meant that he was truly David's Lord. He wasn't just a man. He was forcing here the Jews to see that the Messiah would be both man and God, divine, and this God-man stood before them and confounded them with his wisdom. And how could they argue? He passed every test. He spoke the things of God, did the things of God. He was God, and he was the king. And this king would go and show himself as king as he walked with men and women. And he would ultimately journey towards the cross, showing the ultimate example of love. And he would be buried and raised victoriously, triumphant as a king who defeated death and conquered it. And he will come back as king for us, his bride, the church. And so Jesus, in these encounters, and this one in particular, essentially asks three questions of all of us. Am I the Christ? As you hear the gospel this morning, you need to answer that question. Is Jesus the Christ? Do you believe that he is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, to whom you need to atone for your sins, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? Is he the Son of God? That's the second question. Is he more than just a prophet? Is he the Son of God, the one who was in the beginning, was the Word, was with God, was God, who had no beginning and end? All things through him were made, all things for him, and that he will come back to restore us in perfect relationship with the Father. And the big one is this, the third question. Is he the King of your heart? Have you submitted to Jesus Christ, not just with your head, but with your whole heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? This is the gospel. This is what we will celebrate in the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table together, that we who are sinners in every way, who could not keep the law to love God, have had the one who kept it for us. And not only that, he loved us enough to take all of our failure and sin and take it on himself as punishment. And not only that, Jesus came to this earth to establish the kingdom in our hearts, which is why he pronounced Mark 1:14 and 15 when he went and entered into his mission, repent and believe in the kingdom of heaven. To repent and believe. I wonder, have you done that today? And only in doing that can you truly ever be reconciled to God and experience his love, so that you can love God freely and that love would then flow to others. So I ask you, Crossway, how do you want to be known as you move forward in the gospel mission? How do you want to be known as a follower of Jesus? What do you want this church body to be known for and by? I hope, I pray it is a people of God who love God with everything they have. And that is ultimately seen and manifested in how you love the people around you because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I want to pray briefly, and then we'll transition our time to the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. Father, I pray for this church body. I pray for myself that we would be people that love God passionately. And Father, I confess that I don't do that well all the time. And that is my inability to love because of my lack of desire at times to love you with everything. And I confess that, and I pray that these people would do the same and commit ourselves once again to you. Not that we need to if we've already trusted Christ, but that we always need to repent again from our sin and turn towards the gospel. And Father, if there is one here that has never trusted Christ, that they would do so now. They would look to him. They would look to him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, to take their sin, who took their sin, who literally took our place at the cross, our substitute, to take on the punishment that was due to us, to reconcile us to you, the Father, who was buried and rose victoriously so that we could have new life, be born again by the Spirit. Father, help us to love. And now as we concentrate our time on what Jesus reminded us, to continue to partake until he comes, would you help us examine our hearts? Father, that you would be glorified and praised. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.